Well, good morning, y'all. It's good to see you, and we're going to go ahead and get started. Welcome to the Creeds and the Crazies class that I'm sure the title alone has grabbed you. I can't take any credit for it, but we're going to look forward to taking a deeper look at church history, particularly early church history. But we're not going to dive into the depths of church history study in this class this morning in particular. We're going to look at some biblical foundations for why creedal statements are important. Why is it important for us as Christians to have extra biblical statements that aren't directly passages of Scripture, but why is it helpful for us as Christians to have a summary of what we believe that's memorable, that we can recite together? And where do these things come from in history? Why did the church gather together and say this is important for us to make clear, definitive statement about? So we're going to talk about all of that as this class unfolds. This morning, I want to give you a biblical foundation for why something like that is important and even necessary for the church to do. But before we get into all that, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your grace to us. We thank you that you have raised us to life from the dead through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that while we were yet sinners, you sent Christ to live, die, and rise, that we might have forgiveness of sin, new life, and eternal hope in him. Lord, truly, you've taken our dead bones and brought them back to life. And Lord, we thank you for the heritage we have as the church, that we can look back at what our forefathers have said and done, and though far from perfect, Lord, in all their works, Lord, we thank you that there are preserved for us sound words that can encourage us, that can strengthen our faith, that can help us in the face of heresies and false teaching. Lord, would you build your church? We thank you that this is your promise, that you will, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And we pray that you would build us up, even this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're asked the question, what do you believe? How do you start to answer a question like that? And we ask you that kind of question pretty regularly on a Sunday morning, and you respond with a creed. But if you can imagine somebody just coming up to you on the street, or maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a neighbor, they notice something different about you. They notice your manner of life. They notice the way that you speak, the way you interact with your neighbors, and they ask you, what's going on there? Why are you this way? What do you believe? Well, you can respond to that in a variety of different ways, and you might respond directly with a passage of Scripture. Maybe you quote John 3:16 for them, that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. But then what if they ask you follow-up questions about that? Well, who is Jesus? I've heard about him, but is he just, he's an important moral teacher. He taught that we're supposed to love each other. Is there anything more than that? Well, you're immediately getting into important theological questions that you can't just go to one verse to explain. And as you start to think about that verse, there are many different subjects that you get into. So the question is, how do you give somebody a robust definition of what you believe? This is important for us to think about, because while we'd want to say that we believe what the Bible says from Genesis to Revelation, it takes a little while to read from Genesis to Revelation. And everything in Scripture is important, but Paul tells us that there are things in Scripture that are of first importance, that we have to make sure that we get right, that we have to make sure that we're very clear about. He tells us this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, up there on the screen for you. I delivered to you as of first importance what? What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And so Paul is telling us here that it's important for us to be able to summarize our faith in order to communicate to other people what is of first importance. Now, we're calling this class the Creeds and the Crazies. And who are the crazies? Well, by the crazies, we mean heretics. And I don't mean by calling them crazies that we're going to spend this class getting into the psychology of each one of these heretics in church history. But the idea, and I think the reason that calling them this is justifiable, is that a person who promotes a heresy is someone who is crafting God in their own image. They're twisting the scriptures to make the scriptures say what they want to say. They are imagining a world that doesn't exist. They're imagining a God who doesn't exist. And furthermore, they're trying to bring people in to that delusion. So I think crazies is a justifiable name for this kind of person. We're going to talk about heretics like Arius and the heresy of Arianism, the idea that Jesus is a creation of the Father and isn't God himself. We're going to talk about Marcion and Marcionism, who taught that the Old Testament God is different than the New Testament God. Old Testament God mean, New Testament God nice. His thinking is we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament and we really need to just focus on the New Testament. Do any of these things sound familiar? It turns out there's nothing new under the sun. If as we look at these early church heretics, we recognize the things that, that people are still deceived by in our own day. And the reason we're bringing these two things together, the creeds and the crazies, these statements of faith, but also heretics, is because often these statements of faith emerge in response to the heretics. That's why we're putting these together. The creeds, the church finds it necessary to make clear what we believe because heretics are beginning to spread confusion. Confusion calls for clarity. Why? Because confusion is contagious. If you get a charismatic person who is teaching who's twisting the doctrines of Scripture, it's possible for people to be taken in by these things. And when we talk about heresy, we're not talking about those subtle differences that are very important, but about which Christians can disagree. What we believe about baptism and the Lord's Supper is very important. You can be a Presbyterian and a Baptist, and we believe that we're going to see each other in heaven because we have the things of first importance together. We're on the same page about these things, about who Christ is. But a heresy is the sort of thing that strikes at, we can use the language, the vitals of the faith. It's a rejection of those things of first importance. A heresy is the kind of thing you're not going to make it to heaven believing that. Those are the heresies, and those are the things that we want to talk about so that we can recognize them, but also so that we can see where do these creeds come from and why is such a thing necessary. To give you just a basic, simple way of thinking about what a creed is, a creed's just a summary statement of the Christian faith. When we confess together the Apostles' Creed, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His Son. And we could go on quoting this. You'll notice that the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, which we'll recite together this morning, spends most of its time concerned with what person of the Trinity? It's the Son. It's the Lord Jesus. And why is that? Well, because there are so many heresies surrounding the Lord Jesus. There were so many that in the early church and times after, who confidently made assertions about things having to do with Jesus that would, if they were believed, derail our faith, that would confuse us about who Jesus himself is. And so we're going to talk about the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and confessions and catechisms also fall into this category, but we'll save those for another time. But the question we're really trying to get at is, how do we teach the whole counsel of God? How do we embrace that? One of the things that Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 is that he did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, Paul spent much time with the Ephesians, teaching them day and night from the Scriptures. And we want to be people of the Word who are deeply rooted, constantly learning what the Scriptures say. We want to be people who are reading Genesis through Revelation over and over again throughout our lives and getting to know the Lord better through His Word. But as we begin, as we read the Scriptures, how do we interpret the Scriptures? How do we make sure we're not flying off the handles? How do we make sure that we're understanding the whole picture of Scripture? Well, it's very helpful to gain insight from those who have come before us. And this is the way in which creeds and catechisms and confessions are helpful to us. It's also, you can think about it this way, if you're thinking about how do we disciple our children, or if a neighbor comes to you and they're a new Christian, where do you tell them to start? Of course, you tell them to go to church, get involved, become a member of a local church. You also tell them to read the Bible. But as they're reading the Bible, again, it's a big, long book. It's also helpful to have these creedal statements, these confessions and catechisms that give structure to that. That spring up from the Scriptures, that are faithful to what the Scriptures teach, and yet give us a roadmap for understanding what we're reading. This is the usefulness of creeds, and it's why it's so important to have these helpful and clear statements. Now, a question that often comes up, and it's a very popular question among those who love the Word of God, who love the Scriptures, we'll sometimes get uncomfortable with hearing something like people confessing a creed together, because they'll say, wait a minute, that's not a passage of Scripture. Why are you confessing that together? Is it biblical, so to speak, to have something like a creed? And I want to show you from Scripture that such a thing is biblical. The apostles, I'll read this for you, the apostles expected a set of teaching to be passed down that could be summarized and used as a judge against false teachers. And so let me give you several passages of Scripture where you see this. One of the first ones is Romans 16:17, where Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. And then he says powerfully and simply, avoid them. Now, Paul uses this phrase, the doctrine, as a way of summarizing biblical teaching. Paul doesn't just say here, those who teach contrary to the Bible, although he certainly means that. But he's saying here that biblical truth can be summarized. It can be categorized. When Paul's on trial, we just read this recently. Pastor David was preaching on this in Acts. He says, I'm here because of the resurrection of the dead. Paul doesn't list seven different Bible verses and say, I'm on trial because of the way that I interpret all these passages. He throws out a category. He's saying that there is a way of systematizing what Scripture teaches about certain subjects. We can organize Scripture into theological statements about creation, about who Jesus is in His person, the person of Christ, but then also the work of Christ, what Jesus did for us. We can summarize what the Bible teaches about salvation, sanctification, marriage, children, what it means when Christians suffer and how we understand such things. Paul is expressing here that he taught not just an in-depth Bible study throughout the Old Testament and applying, showing how Christ is the fulfillment of these things. It's also saying that there's a set way of understanding these things that is important to be passed down. Let me show you a few more ways that he expresses this. In 2 Timothy 1:13, he tells Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. There's a pattern. Again, there's a system of the way that Paul taught and spoke. In 1 Corinthians 11:2, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and you maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Some people don't like that word, tradition. Some people want to flee from tradition and anything that looks traditional. But some people perhaps make too much of tradition. The Roman Catholic Church says that the traditions of the church are on par with Scripture. And so if a church council determines something, if a pope determines something, speaks ex cathedra is the language, then it is on par with Scripture. But what Paul is talking about here is an understanding of a summary way of speaking about what springs naturally from Scripture. It's a way of speaking simply and biblically and teaching people what the Bible says. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." There he's speaking of Scripture. Paul and Peter, the Lord was using them to speak his word through them. And they have commended this to the disciples. That ceased after the apostles died, and now we have the full revelation of God in the 66 books of Scripture. And another way that he speaks of this is in Titus, and this is very helpful. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, Paul is giving the qualifications for an elder in the church. And one of them is very important. He says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. This is the Old Testament and the New Testament as it's being written in Paul's day. So that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The Greek word that's translated sound there is, we could also translate it healthy. Healthy doctrine, that which edifies, builds up the body of Christ, strengthens the body of Christ so that we have an immunity against unhealthy doctrine. That doctrine which would be disastrous for the body of Christ, that would make us allergic to the truth of the Scriptures. And Paul goes on to say, "But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Now, an objection that people would have is that we should have no creed but the Bible. But again, as I hope I've made clear, we want to be people who are deeply rooted in the Scriptures. But to have a creed to summarize what the Scriptures teach is a biblical idea, and it's an important thing to do in order to be faithful to the Word. It's worthwhile to be able to memorably summarize what Scripture teaches on a variety of different points. Now, some people will be quick to say, well, those are only the words of men. Well, yes, but so are our hymns. And so are our sermons. And so we don't simply get together and just read what the Bible says out loud. But this is the importance of things like singing old hymns that have been around for a while, that have stood the test of time, that have held up because they are theologically strong, because they are robust enough to communicate deep and weighty doctrine. They encourage us. They form the hymns that are really good, form the vocabulary of our prayers along with Scripture. Why? Because they're giving voice to what the Scriptures teach. Our creeds and our confessions and our catechisms are meant to do the same kind of thing. We're not saying that they're perfect, and we're not saying that they are on par with Scripture. What we would say is that they are a faithful exposition, a faithful explanation of Scripture. And these are why such things are important. Well, another aspect, another way that we could talk about this, to ask the question, are creeds biblical? Are these kind of summary statements biblical? Another way that we could approach this is to say, yes, they are, because you see pretty clear examples of creedal statements in the New Testament. It's very clear as you're reading the Old Testament that there were summary kinds of statements that appear to have been gaining popularity in the early church. And you can see this in several of Paul's writings. Some, I'll point these out to you, are very clear that he's quoting something someone else has said. We'll start in Romans 1, verses 3 through 4. Paul says, "Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a lot going on in that very short statement. That's the kind of statement that's worth pausing on and pondering on. What kinds of things is Paul bringing into just that very brief statement? Well, he's showing that Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, that he's the heir of David to whom those promises are made in 2 Samuel 7. That the Lord told him that he would have an everlasting throne. Well, Christ is the king who is on that throne. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is also the Son of God, the one prophesied, the one who is himself the Lord, and who in the power, according to the Spirit of holiness, has been raised from the dead. So there's reference to Jesus' resurrection from the grave there. There's also a summary statement in 1 Corinthians 8, 6. There is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. And the Lord, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So you see here that in a very simple, quick statement, the Father and the Son are being shown to be equal to one another. To the Father and to the Son, we see, to them we credit our origin. We came from them, and yet all things are back to them. We glorify God for what he has given us. Now, maybe this is the most famous kind of creedal statement we could say in the New Testament. And maybe as I describe these sorts of things, this one came to your mind. It's sometimes called the hymn of Christ. And it's in Philippians chapter 2, and it's this wonderful, expansive statement about who Christ is. It's a passage of Scripture that's worth memorizing. And it's sometimes in our English translations offset in our Bibles and presented almost like poetry for this reason. But Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who..." And then this wonderful summary of what Jesus has done for us. Both, you'll notice here theologically, the person of Christ, who he is, and then also the work of Christ, what he has done for us. "This, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." So there you have the equality of Jesus with God. He was in the form of God, which doesn't mean he's kind of like God. And we're going to get to this in a few weeks as we talk about the Apostles' Creed and the Arian heresy. It's not that he was like God. It is that he is God himself. And yet, being God, he also took on the very form of a servant, of a man. So he is one who is fully God and yet is fully man. And this action, in this action, Jesus was humbling himself. This is the humiliation of Christ. The Westminster Standards refer to this as the two states of Christ, that he was in his humiliation. And we get further into his humiliation. It says, "Being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." It would be amazing enough if the Lord Jesus subjected himself to death on our part in any way, but he especially went to the cross, taking on that shameful death. Cursed is anyone who hangs on the tree, taking on this agonizing death, the most terrible form of torture that anyone in the world had thought of to that point. And the Lord Jesus took that on himself as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, to be the suffering servant, the lamb who was slain, who was silent before the shearers, going to the cross for us, that by his wounds we would be healed. So here is this beautiful portrait of Jesus' humiliation, and then yet see as it goes on, Christ's glorification, his ascension. Christ being shown to be as glorious as he is. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's the kind of statement that makes you want to shout, that makes you want to exclaim in joy that this is our Savior. It's showing in a very few words how low Jesus went for you, to save you, and then to glorify His Father. And yet that the Lord, by His power, raised Him up to the highest point. Because now, not only is He God, He has always been God, but He has accomplished salvation for His people. And so He is Lord of lords, King of kings. He is the name that everyone should bow before. And so it's a beautiful example, a summary statement of all that Jesus has done for us. It is a biblical, a New Testament creed. Well, let me just show you a few more. This is an interesting one in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Paul gives us, because he references it as a saying, perhaps that someone else has said, that another apostle or a faithful Christian has said. Now, he could be coining this saying himself, but he phrases it as something that the church should adopt and use in their speaking to one another. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And what does that say? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What a simple, what a beautiful way of saying what Jesus was here to do. Christ, the Messiah, meaning the anointed one, the long-awaited one from the Old Testament, is Jesus, and He came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul adds the editorial comment about himself, of whom I'm the foremost. Paul's saying, I'm the worst sinner I know. I was a persecutor of the church, and yet that Christ came for me too. And if He can save me, if He can draw me from the depths, if He can snatch me out of the jaws of death, if He can save me from the path of hell, then He can do the same for you. Why? Because Christ Jesus came into the world, humbled Himself to save sinners. Here's another one. Again, a passage of Scripture that's often offset in our Bibles to show its poetic nature, and often one of the reasons for things to be represented to us in a poetic way in Scripture is for our memory. We think of the Psalms for this reason, that we would sing the truth of God to Him and to one another. Here's an example of that in the New Testament, a little further in 1 Timothy. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Paul means for Christians to join him in confessing a statement like this. And he says it is a mystery of godliness. That doesn't mean that it's something that Paul can't figure out, although certainly it means that we are grasping at the edges of this truth. We receive what the Lord has done. We say, yes, this is what He says He has done, but our brains can't fully wrap themselves around all that Christ has done for us. But really what Paul means by a mystery is that which was concealed, that which was in a shadow in the Old Testament, but now has come into clarity in the New Testament. You can think of the Old Testament as if you open the doors and you see somebody's shadow coming into the room before they do. And that's the Old Testament. You can see clearly enough the figure. You can understand a person's coming that I should give attention to. And yet it's not until they actually walk into the room that you can really see them in their fullness and enjoy them and converse with them and have communion with them even more. And that's the Old and the New Testament. The shadow of Christ was visible. Christ was always there. But now He has come in clarity to show us the very face of the Lord. So Paul says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Again, it's a summary statement of the humiliation of Christ and His ascension, His glorification. One more example of this from Scripture, and this is a really beautiful one from 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, with all of these are incredible summary statements of the faith. And somebody could legitimately ask, why would we not then just take these statements and use these as our creeds, use these as our confessions of faith? Why not make our creeds strictly Bible verses? And, you know, there's much value to this. I commend all of these verses to you to use them in your prayers, to perhaps memorize some of them, because they're helpful verses to just live in your mind about who the Lord is. But if we only took those statements and those were the ones we memorized and we said, yes, this is what we believe, those are the very passages of Scripture that heretics in the time of the early church would take and twist and say, no, actually, this is what it means. Think back to the Philippians chapter 2. And you think of one who would say, well, no, what the form of godliness means is that Jesus was like God. He was a very godly man, but he was not himself God. And so the church saw as necessary to take those passages of Scripture that are so important to us, that are the very inspired Word of God, and to clarify, what do we mean by these verses? How do we interpret them? How do we understand them? The Westminster Confession of Faith, the very first chapter, is very helpful on this. The Westminster Confession of Faith begins not with the doctrine of God, as you might expect, not with the doctrine of the Trinity, but with the doctrine of Scripture. How has the Lord revealed himself to us? He's revealed himself in creation, but he's more specifically and in a special way revealed himself through the Scriptures. And then the Westminster theologians, they deal with this question, how do we know what the Scriptures teach? How can we determine it? And they say, and it's a very simple way of putting it, it's something that maybe comes natural to you already. But they say that the way to interpret Scripture is by using other Scriptures. That the Scriptures themselves are the chief interpreter of the Scriptures. And so what the creeds are seeking to do is draw together what the whole counsel of God says about a particular subject. To take the heretics aside and say, that verse that you're using, you're not using it the right way. You keep saying that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. This is their approach. They are not bringing to bear the whole counsel of God. And when someone hears a heretic, and we're going to hear about some heretics even had little jingles to go along with some of their heresies. Some of these guys were good. Good at what they did. They would have memorable, simple, pithy ways of expressing their false views. And they would present it in a way that was attractive to other people. And the common layperson and even especially the new Christian might not have a full knowledge of what Scripture teaches to be able to quickly respond to what they said. And that's why it was important, especially for the elders and the overseers of the church, to be able to refute doctrine quickly and carefully. And so the Scriptures, the creeds help us summarize what the Scripture says in order to do this. Well, one more question, one more objection that people have is, why are the creeds that we use so old? Couldn't we come up with new creeds every once in a while? It's the same sort of argument with hymns. These have stood the test of time. And so it's important for us to look at things like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and understand why these have been so helpful to the church throughout the ages and are indeed so helpful to us. Now, it is helpful for people to continue to make creedal kinds of statements as we face new challenges. And people are doing this in our day. When our General Assembly gathers together, when our presbyteries come together, we are often dealing with issues that come up within the church. And we don't make creedal statements, but we will seek to answer objections as they come. But the reason that these kinds of creeds are so helpful is because they cover so much ground in such little space. The question is, if you want a better creed, can you do better? That's the real question. Can you say it better in such a way that really helps to sustain and answer the heresies that the church deals with? This is my last slide, and let me just cover these last few things. What are some benefits of having creeds? I'll just go over these four very briefly. One, they connect us to history. It's so important for us to see where the church has been, because as Ecclesiastes tells us, there's nothing new under the sun. Is there something that someone says, this is new? It's been here before already. Now, not perhaps in its exact form, but there are things that the church has dealt with throughout the ages that help us meet modern objections and challenges. And so the creeds connect us to history. And in this way, creeds also help to correct our individualism. We live in a highly individualistic age where people's feelings are paramount to them. They are the most important thing to them. People identify by their feelings, even going so far as to say that whether they are a man and a woman, what kind of person they are, is dependent on their feelings. My feelings are primary. That's the spirit of our age. And this can slip its way into the church, that really what should govern things in the church is how I feel about something. But creeds are a helpful corrective for us in that it reminds us that the church is bigger than we are, that the church is bigger than an individual, and indeed the church is bigger than our individual Grace Presbyterian Church and the churches that are scattered throughout this county, this nation, this world. We're not just the church scattered around the world, we're the church throughout time. And in this way, what a testimony to the glory of God, to His sovereignty, to preserve the church, to spread the church, even amid persecution, even amid heresies, and those who would seek to harm the church. The Lord has preserved the church. And what a glorious thing. The third thing that creeds do is they check our own creativity. We live in a day of technological advancement and novelty. We love things that are brand new. We find them interesting and compelling, and creeds remind us, be careful. Something's not necessarily good just because it's new. And something that sounds good initially, particularly when it comes to theology, is there a new teaching that somebody has? Run away. We'll talk about Gnosticism very soon. The idea that someone can have an authoritative, brand new thought from the Lord that just kind of popped into their head spiritually. It's not good. Now, it's not to say that we can't be thoughtful and creative and that we want to be thoughtful about the language of our culture, the idiom that we use, the way that we express things, and to express those things faithfully from Scripture. But there's a reminder for us that we do have to be careful in such a thing. And creeds help us to monitor our language, to be careful about our thoughts, to make sure that we are constrained by the Word of God, the whole counsel of Scriptures. Well, finally, the creeds counter the crazies. And we'll see this as we go on. We're actually going to start next week by, again, spending a little bit more time in the New Testament. Pastor David will help us to look at Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council, this council of the church, that helped the church understand how they were to think about the inclusion of the Gentiles. Because there were those who were speaking against them, and you'll hear more about that next week. But these are defensive statements, things that help us stand strong against hostility. The Christian life is a battle. And one of the chief battles that we face is a battlefield of the mind. And Satan would seek to undermine our thinking, would seek to distort and to twist our thinking about the Scriptures. And so we must stay vigilant. And the creeds help us do such a thing. They help to unite us as a church, and they help us to say clearly what the Scriptures say already. And I hope that as we study these things, that it's helpful for you, that it's encouraging for you, and it helps you better to lift your voice clearly to our Lord and God, and to express these things to our neighbors. Would we be eager to do so? Friends, let me pray for us. Well, Father, we thank you for the brothers and sisters who have gone before us in the faith, the great cloud of witnesses that are around your throne even now worshiping you. And what an incredible thing that we join with their voices today to worship you. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your Scriptures. You have given us the true and infallible, unfailing revelation of your Word. And we thank you that we can live on Genesis through Revelation. Lord, we also thank you that throughout the ages of the church, there have been those who have thought carefully about what your whole Word teaches and how to summarize these things in order to be a help to new believers, to growing believers, and indeed to the church as she's being sanctified. And Lord, we pray that as we study these things, that you would strengthen us. Father, as we study the heretics, those who embraced and then propagated unbiblical teaching, Lord, we pray that you would guard us, that you would guard our loved ones, that you would, through this study and through our continued reading of the Scriptures, that you would bolster us against false and wicked views. Oh Lord, that we would not sin against you by representing you falsely, by proclaiming lies about you. Oh Lord, that we would embrace you, our true God, that we would speak the truth in love, and that we would love the truth. Lord, help us now as we go into our time of worship this morning. We pray that you would edify your church and bless us now as we have a few moments to speak to each other in fellowship. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, y'all.